Living in the Light of the Cross, where we're asking our guests to look at what it is that they do, oftentimes related to specifically to work within theology of the church, to look at it through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ as we, in our Lenten journey, move towards the cross together as a people of faith. That's one aspect. That's the formal aspect of the lecture series. The informal aspect of the lecture series is they're all my friends. And our speaker tonight is one of a person I've been friends with really since college, and one of the real key mentors in my life. And I've known Daryl since I was a senior, and he has been very involved in both Nancy and my life as a friend, as an example for many of us, and many people really in the PCUSA. Daryl is the one who gave us a vision of really being theological in a way that had a cash value for the church. Daryl has worked on the staff of Hollywood Presbyterian Church in a role similar to mine early in his career, and then he was the theologian and director of training for Young Life, for the parachurch organization. Following that, he was the dean of the faculty at Whitworth College, now Whitworth University. And from there, he went to be a professor of missions at Louisville Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia, and then most recently, Princeton Seminary up the road here in Princeton, New Jersey. He's just gotten off sabbatical, which was his reward for being the dean for 5 years. And to the great delight of his students, he has nearly 100 in a course on the theology of the great missiologist Leslie Newbigin. And it's amazing that Princeton Seminary has these courses, and Daryl is really the reason why. So he is a great gift to the church. He is a friend to National. He was the seminary teacher for Junior McGarahan when she was at Louisville, both in her MDiv and in her Doctor of Ministry work. And so he's actually preached here before, and some of you may remember that. So for those who have been here before and who know Daryl, we're welcoming him back. And for those of us who are new here, like me, we're saying welcome for the first time. And so, Daryl, welcome, and we're looking forward to what you have to say with us. Let me just open us in prayer. I always am forgetting to pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would be with us in special ways as we are on a Lenten journey to the cross. And we pray that you would anoint Daryl and that you would speak through him and that the message that he brings to us would inspire us, but also would get inside of us and cause us to want to be your disciples in a different and more profound way. And so you've nourished many of us as we've eaten around the table and shared, and we pray that you would nourish our spirits tonight through what Daryl says and through the contact that we have together with him. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome, Daryl.
Thank you. It is truly a great honor and delight to be invited here. It's one of the great advantages now of being on the faculty at Princeton. I could actually get in the train and just come down here today and go back tonight. Isn't that wonderful? For a Californian, that is really something very special. And it's wonderful to be with very, very dear and old friends. Quinn has mentioned the fact that our history goes back a long time to Colorado Springs. I married them, and I preached their ordination. And I did your installation. That's right. That's right. And Mark and Jennifer Tidd are here, and we met in the classroom at the Young Life days. And I was their liaison when they were students at Fuller. And I also preached at Mark's ordination back in the Middle Ages. And as Quinn said, I had the wonderful opportunity to be theologian in residence here when my dear friend Craig Barnes was your pastor, and had a fascinating time. And I remember also I preached for Junior's ordination here. She was and is one of my dearest friends and one of the most stimulating students I've ever worked with. She is truly a missiologist. And so it is just a little bit like being with family to come back and be with you this evening. I'm also grateful that Quinn posed the theme he did. I usually, when I'm invited to speak, I'm supposed to come up with what I'm supposed to speak about. And I and I obviously always come up with something, but it's very stimulating to have someone pose a theme and you think about it and you find out, oh, that's what I think about that. Because I didn't know that until somebody asked me the question. So he asked me if I would think with you about mission shaped by the cross. And as I've been mulling over this theme, I've come up with two areas of focus that I want to stress this evening. I hope this will lead to some interesting conversation. This is a theme that we're embedding in the celebration of Lent. And I think it's important to locate what we're doing in the emergence of the Christian movement, because this theme, mission, that we're talking about has to do with the fundamental definition of the purpose and character of the community and movement that Jesus initiated. And one of the earliest decisions made by that emerging movement was the decision to celebrate Easter every week by moving worship from Saturday to Sunday. That's the oldest kind of liturgical decision that we're aware of, the movement to Sunday worship. And then, as a next step in the very early years of the church's history, to establish a time before Easter to prepare as a community for the observance of what God had done in the events of Holy Week. And after Easter, then to continue thinking about what Easter was all about in the themes that lead from Easter through Pentecost to Trinity. So Lent, preparation for Easter, is one of the oldest liturgical decisions made by the church. And I think it's very appropriate that we focus upon mission in this Lenten season under the symbol, the significance, the event of the cross. Lent prepares us, leads us to a consideration year by year of what happened in this week we call Holy Week in Jerusalem some 20 centuries ago. The arrest of Jesus, his trial with its torture, his crucifixion, and the decisive event, Christ's death upon the cross. We could spend a great deal of time, and I believe that my friend and colleague, Dr. Valeri, has done a good deal of this last week in this series, on the theology of the cross, because that's, of course, the very heart of our faith, and it is the event that defines who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. In this event of Christ's death on the cross, the judge who renders judgment on us in our sin and disobedience and rebellion accepts our punishment in our place and becomes the victim. That event on Good Friday then leads into the great surprise, Easter, the vindication of Christ, the victory of God over all rebellion and sin, accomplished for all. It's around the wonder of Easter that the New Testament develops all this language that is so massive and inclusive in scope. For God so loved the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Those are convictions rooted in the events for which we are preparing during Lent. Eastertide then unpacks the meaning of what has happened on Good Friday and Easter. It leads up to a day we don't adequately celebrate in our tradition. That's Ascension. It's on a Thursday. We're all working. Thursday, 10 days before Pentecost. But the Ascension of Christ is the celebration of the Lordship of Christ, of the fact that truly all authority has been vested in Jesus Christ in heaven on earth. And that prepares the way for Pentecost, where the church hears, "You shall be my witnesses." And with that, the actual mission of the Christian movement begins. So the purpose, in a sense, of the whole exercise of Lent, moving through all of these events, is to get us to the birthday of the church, the granting of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the community to spread the news of what has happened, symbolized by the cross. It's as a result of this process that the disciples graduate and become apostles. All of the disciples are students of Jesus. This is what rabbis' disciples did in the first century. The difference was, of course, that these disciples, whose records we read in the four Gospels, these disciples didn't apply for the position. They were selected by Jesus, who wrenched them out of their lives and called them into an entirely new life, a life of formation with him, formation which meant that they accompanied Jesus through all of these events, and on Good Friday, as we remember, completely lost any sense of hope in future, thinking that the story was over. And then, as we see recorded in John's Gospel, gathered in a locked room because they were so afraid of the Jews, they experienced the risen Christ, who announces now what their preparation has been about. As my Father has sent me, so I send you. I often go into Presbyterian meetings of Presbyterian ministers, and it's kind of not a very nice thing on my part, but I do this anyway. It's always interesting. Because I like to ask them, where in the New Testament can you find mission? Where do you find the language of mission? Pause. Long pause. And rarely does anybody have an answer. And then I say, well, now, how many of you are reading your Bible regularly in Latin? I get a pretty quick answer to that question. And I say, well, if you were reading John's Gospel in Latin, if you were reading the text, that Easter Day text that I just cited, you would read, as my Father has missioned me, so I mission you. Because mission means sending. That's the basic term. And these events that we're talking about around the cross all have to do with the purpose of Jesus' sending leading into the purpose of our sending. And that's the actual beginning of the Christian message. In terms of John's Gospel, it's that announcement in the upper room. In the Luke-Acts story, it begins with Jesus' statement on the Mount of the Ascension, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's the vocation of mission. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then at Pentecost, as we know, what happens is the Holy Spirit enters into the community and that mission proclamation begins right there with Peter's sermon, speaking on behalf of the whole assembly of the called and sent, because disciples must become apostles. Students of Jesus must graduate into the vocation of being sent out by Jesus as his witnesses. We have the dress rehearsals in the Acts of when Jesus sends out the 70. That's their sort of initial testing of the waters as apostles. The apostolic calling is what really defines the church. Apostle is another way of saying missionary. The apostolic church is the missionary church, the sent church. So in this season of preparation for Easter, we are, in fact, preparing ourselves to hear again and to understand, I hope, in ever new and deeper ways, who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ and what we are for. Because we are defined by the events which are, in fact, the calendar of our observation of a worshiping community from Lent through Easter to Eastertide to Pentecost. And then the Sunday after Pentecost is Trinity Sunday, where we celebrate the fullness of God's self-disclosure as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the early Christian church, in this movement that understood itself to be about mission, that's very clear, that the early Christian church understood that it existed as witnesses of Jesus Christ to continue this calling of sentness. In the early Christian church, they developed practices of formation for those who wanted to become followers of Jesus. And we have fascinating records of what that formation was like. It's called catechetical formation. You know the term catechesis? A teaching piece that teaches the faith. Catechetical is teaching, training. The persons being trained are called catechumens. This is all your trivia for the day, these terms. And what is so interesting is that these events that we're talking about, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, are basic in the formation of new believers. If in, say, the second or third century in the Mediterranean world, you have become aware of this unusual claim made by a friend of yours about who Jesus Christ is and what knowing him is all about, and you express some interest and you begin to converse with this friend, at some point he say, if you'd like to find out more, come with me and meet the bishop, that's the pastor of the local church, and if you're really interested, you can start going to school, like the disciples whom Jesus called. You can become a catechumen, a learner of the faith. And what you're really learning is how to continue the sending, what it means to join this community of sent ones. Because the outcome of that catechetical process could last 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, very rigorous, was that you would be baptized. And once you were baptized, you were looked upon as a person who shared responsibility for the ongoing sentness of the community as witnesses to Christ in the world. Well, this all is really talking about mission shaped by the cross, understanding the cross as that constant reminder of the particular events in which everything in human history changed. Mission shaped by the cross is sending shaped by history, by a specific history, by what happened in Jerusalem on those fateful days in the approximately 33rd year of our Lord's life. Mission shaped by the cross is mission that is rooted in and centered on and continuing forward from the events of Jesus Christ. Theologically, we talk about the particular, because they happened only once and in only one place at one time, particular events which have universal significance, which are true of everyone. It doesn't say, for God so loved those who become card-carrying Presbyterians. For God so loved the world that God sent, God missioned, his only begotten Son. The empty cross, the symbol of the cross, is a really unusual symbol for anybody to adopt. I'm sure you've heard this before. It's an instrument of capital punishment. It is a practice in the Roman world of execution which is incredibly cruel, barbaric. It was the most demeaning thing imaginable in the first century world for a person to be crucified. It is a total paradox that this basically frightful symbol becomes the symbol of the called and sent community. The symbol that reminds us constantly of the events out of which the Christian movement has emerged. One can think about the whole story of Scripture as a story in two chapters of two different movements. From the call of Abraham onward with the establishment of the Holy Land and Jerusalem and ultimately the temple, the movement of God's people was always centripetal. It always was coming in to a center, into the Holy Land, the Holy City, the Holy Temple, and within the temple, the Holy of Holies. To experience the full presence of God in their midst, one came to Jerusalem. In Pentecost, the story as it's accounted for us in Acts 2, all of those Jews were gathered from all over the then known world because only in Jerusalem could they celebrate their faith in the courtyards of the temple as they were doing. But with the events of the cross and Easter, which makes it then an empty cross, the entire movement shifts around and becomes centrifugal. Everything goes out into all the world. You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Go into all the world. Disciple all ethnicities. This is what the cross stands for, that turnaround in human history, which continues to define who we are today. We are the continuation of the history inaugurated in these events in the first century. This is what Mission Shaped by the Cross constantly is about, reminding us of our rootedness in, our focus upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And today, centuries later, we're a part of a movement that is worldwide, and that is in an incredible number of languages and traditions, but every expression of the Christian faith, every formulation of Christian witness is traceable back to the same event symbolized by the cross. We're always continuing that story. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing at Pentecost. He's incorporating all of those gathered into a company that is now empowered to be a company of witness, to continue the story. We would go so far theologically as to say this: God has delayed the completion of the story, the consummation, the promised ending. Technical term is the eschaton, the last things. God has delayed the completion of the story in order for sending to happen, in order for those events to continue to have their repercussions, that particular be ever more universal through time into all cultures, into all peoples. This is a sign of God's grace. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, yes, this is all for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, extends to more and more people, that's the Pauline vision, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So mission is shaped by, constantly refers to, draws to our remembrance the events of Holy Week and of Eastertide. If we emphasize that meaning of the cross in this way, then there are some things that we're ruling out. And I just touch on them lightly, but it's always important when we're thinking about the character of our faith to ask, if we make this claim, what are we rejecting? Because to affirm something is in some way or other to negate something. And it's really important for us to understand what it is that we are rejecting when we affirm that Jesus Christ in that death on the cross and at Easter is the Savior of the world. What we're saying is that the Christian movement, mission shaped by the cross, is not about the propagation of ideas. It's not about passing along certain doctrinal propositions, as important as they may be. It's about far more. It's the continuation of the history that was inaugurated in those events. It's our being drawn into what God was already doing as God continues to do it. This is what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about, to enable us to be Christ's witnesses everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We rule out the idea, then, that somehow we are dealing with a humanly constructed religion. No, we are responding to God's action. And not only that, we're being drawn into God's action, we're being made a part of God's action. Mission shaped by the cross is mission sending to continue the history that begins in these events that we are discussing and looking forward to in Lent. That's the reason that our mandate is to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, because it is meant for all. One of my colleagues in teaching mission today emphasizes that the importance, that the character of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is to make it clear, particularly with all those people gathered in Jerusalem who hear the gospel in all their various languages. That's that long list of place names that every pastor kind of fears having to read in the scripture reading, because you've got to get all those pronunciations right. The point that is being made there is that the gospel, by virtue of God's love for the world and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, is infinitely translatable. The story can continue in every culture. The people of God can be formed and and gathered and sent in every culture. They may look very different from one culture to the other. There's no standard mode. There's no standard architecture. Churches must always be built as Gothic. You know, it's going to be infinitely diverse, but it's always the same history continuing as the gospel moves out to the ends of the earth. So, mission shaped by the cross, I believe, is first of all a constant reminder of the events which define who we are and what we're for. Mission shaped by the cross is mission carrying forward the good news of what God has accomplished once and for all people, in the events of Holy Week, Easter, and Eastertide. That's one side of it. Another aspect, then, of the understanding of the character of mission shaped by the cross would be this. If we emphasize that mission is shaped both by the message of the cross, then we must also see in the New Testament that mission shaped by the cross is about the way that this mission is carried out. The cross points us towards this massive challenge to our customary ways of thinking about how you get things done, how you're successful, how a movement becomes truly powerful within world history. The message of the cross redefines all of our understandings about how God is accomplishing his purposes. This is a particularly difficult thing for us to understand because today, in our particular part of the world, like, say, the North Atlantic, both sides of the Atlantic, we look back upon centuries of a so-called Christian history. And we use the term Christendom to define this distinctive cultural project that began in the 4th century with Constantine and has continued up into the modern period. Most of you, or many of you, I'm sure, have traveled in Europe, and any traveler in Europe will always understand what I mean when I say that the wonderful silhouettes of the European countryside is a village every 5 kilometers, and what's always at the center of every village, a church tower. To be a Christian is a geographical concept. It's where you're born, where you're born. To be a Christian is to grow up in a society in which everybody lives within hearing range of bells. And the bells regulate your life. And that process that we now has shaped us for some 17 centuries makes it difficult for us at times to understand how radically different God's way of acting is as symbolized for us by the cross. Because the cross is not only an instrument of capital execution, it's an indication of total failure, of defeat. Cross means end. Story's over. And that's a symbol. That points to the fact that we need to encounter in Scripture cross-shaped mission as a challenge to much of the that we ourselves tend to assume is what it means to be a Christian, because we've been used to having power for a very long time. We've been used to being in the center of the village. We've been used to being protected and privileged by the state. We still use the term Christian societies. We still have churches in Europe that are established, even though in our Bill of Rights we have a statement that Congress shall make no laws regulating the establishment of religion. My contention would be that 99% of the American population have no idea what that's about. To establish religion is to do what Constantine did, start giving the church legal protections and privileges and status within society. We've had that for a very long time. We've been losing it for a while. A lot of us are kind of upset about that, but it's happening. It's been disintegrating for quite a long time. That's one of the things we deal a lot with in my class at the seminary. What's it like, and why are we going through the end of Christendom? Well, it's an opportunity for us, I think, as we experience these rapid changes in our society, it's an opportunity for us to rediscover what mission shaped by the cross looks like. Not only the events, which are its root and definition, but what it looks like. That mission shaped by the cross is a way of acting that is completely different from the normal way that we as humans would go about accomplishing anything we thought was worthwhile. A German New Testament scholar, a Roman Catholic, published a book a number of years ago which had the German title, The Community Jesus Intended. In English, the title is Jesus and Community, but the German title is really much more interesting, The Community Jesus Intended. And he researches, in New Testament studies, the man's name was Gerhard Lofink, he researches what kind of a community did Jesus intend? What can we learn about the character of the community that was to continue on after Good Friday and Easter, the community of disciples now serving as apostles? And he says, the community Jesus intended is characterized by a complete reversal of all human assumptions about what constitutes power, progress, authority, and success. As I said, the cross is a sign of failure. The cross is shameful in the first century world. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. What that is saying is that God was accomplishing on the cross something very unlikely, something totally beyond our own expectations, and investing in an unlikely community of followers the authority to pass this word along. And showing us, in light of the cross, how this ought to be done. And our attitude has been, from the very beginning, that we don't really think that God would do it that way. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the question that Nathaniel asks in John 1. Does God really do it that way? Does God really choose a Galilean to be the instrument of his work of healing for all creation? Did God really mean that this unlikely little people, the heirs and the successors to Abraham, should become the people through whom God brings blessing to all nations? All of these emphases are reminding us of the fact that there is a distinctively different way that God is carrying out his healing of the world, and that is also symbolized by the cross. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians, talks about the cross as being a scandal and foolishness. It makes sense neither to the Gentiles nor to the Jews. It's contrary, as I said, to all human wisdom about success or power or prestige. Jesus was forming his disciples to continue his mission as life shaped by the cross. Life lived against the current. He's doing very strange things. He's touching lepers, which no pious Jew would do. He's using Samaritans as examples. Nobody who had any theological sense would ever use the Samaritan as an example for anything good. He's seen in public with women of questionable reputation. No pious Jew would do that. He's demonstrating what mission shaped by the cross looks like. It crosses boundaries. It turns our categories upside down. It makes us into people who recognize that God's love for us sets aside all of the standards we might use to judge one another. Every human person, this is mission shaped by the cross, every human person is defined by two fundamental biblical claims. Every human person is a person made in the image of God. There's nobody who's not. And every human person is a person for whom Christ died. What medieval theologians called the alien dignity of the human person. And mission shaped by the cross is like putting on a different set of lenses and recognizing in every human we encounter someone made in the image of God. Someone God loves so much that Christ gave his life for that person as Christ gave his life for me. This shapes a mission that is entirely different from what we might expect in the way that we go about following Christ. Jesus' example of the exercise of power is to wash feet, to call himself the servant of his disciples. Paul defines himself as a slave of Jesus Christ in order to make it very clear that all of the earth's values and structures and systems of power and authority and popularity and success have in fact been transformed. Mission shaped by the cross marches to an entirely different drum. The victory that has been accomplished on the cross enables us to go so far as to love our enemies. To understand that God is sending us into a world that does not necessarily welcome us. But in spite of that, we are sent to be a witness to Jesus Christ. To remind us that we exist in all of the ways in which God calls us to serve as a people constantly pointing to Jesus. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth had famously a print of a very well-known medieval painting hanging in his study. You can see the original. Maybe some of you have done this if you go to this wonderful museum in Colmar in Alsace-Lorraine in France. And it's Matthias Grunewald's painting of the crucifixion. It's called the Isenheim altar for the village where it was originally hung. And in this painting, John the Baptist is standing there with this long bony finger pointing towards Jesus on the cross. And there's this little scroll coming out of his mouth, and it says in Latin on the scroll, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's mission, witness shaped by the cross. Pointing towards the cross, always pointing towards Christ. So the cross is the sign of God's surprising and transforming victory, and at the same time, it defines the way we are to be witnesses to it. Witnesses as servants. Witnesses who love where love seems to be impossible or inappropriate. Witnesses who go across boundaries that normally we don't cross. Paul writes that the cross of Jesus Christ has broken down the walls of separation between Gentile and Jew. This is the witness shaped by the cross. And it's really a witness that I think we have to say is characterized by a very profound tension, because our very human tendency is to want to make our witness into a method characterized by success. We would like to somehow make this a little different. For instance, I get this sense sometimes in America, we'd like to take the parable of the diverse soils, from Matthew 13, where Jesus says that the coming of the kingdom is like the spreading of seed, and some seed falls on weedy ground and on rocky ground and on thorny ground and some on good ground, and God brings this wonderful harvest. We'd like to make that over and say, well, what we really got to do is go out and study the ground, and we've got to test the feasibility of good seed planting, and if we've got rocky or so, we won't do it that way. We only plant the seeds where we're sure we're going to get a good harvest. No, there's none of that. The witness is to be witness to everyone. Liberally, with no thought about what will be successful or not, because God is going to bring about the harvest, and it will be a marvelous harvest. That's how this mission shaped by the cross, I think, is constantly being transformed or reordered for us. Our tendency is to try to get it under our control, to make it manageable, as I said, to bring about success. Success is just it's a lacking theme. This is why, as a person who teaches mission, I'm trying to constantly remind my students that mission is not a program we organize because we're the church. Mission is not simply one box on the organizational chart of the church. Mission shaped by the cross defines who we are. We are mission because we are sent. Because we are witnesses. You have no choice. Jesus doesn't say in Acts 1:8 to the disciples, "I want you to all come out and become witnesses." There's no imperative there. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." Period. This is what it means to name Jesus Christ as Lord. We have no choice in the matter. We may have a choice about whether we're very credible witnesses. You know, we may be witnesses whose testimony doesn't have much of the ring of authenticity to it, but we are it. And our witness has its integrity in our willingness to follow the example of Jesus, who gives himself for his disciples, for his friends, for the world. This is why we find all through the New Testament these constant references to the character of Jesus as defining the way we go about mission. I want to conclude my comments with just a brief reference to a scriptural text, and then we'll have some time for discussion. The understanding of mission shaped by the cross that I'm talking about is, I think, summarized in Paul's language with this phrase that you find six or seven times, in which he talks about, lead your life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Lead your life worthy of the gospel. Lead your life worthy of God. This idea of worthiness is a complete sort of redefinition of what we understand witness to be about. It's lead your life as a community in ways which demonstrate to the world that God's love is real. That we can argue with each other Christianly and not divide. That's one of the most profound aspects of mission shaped by the cross. That we understand that our calling places us before the world, in Paul's languages, as a letter that Christ is writing to the world, which needs to be sent and needs to be read and therefore needs to be legible and believable. In Philippians, and I'll conclude with this, in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul summarizes the entire epistle with this injunction, only let your life, manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is his overarching formation of mission shaped by the cross. Christ himself establishes the standard by which we are to lead our lives. Then in a few verses later, he begins talking about what that looks like. And just listen to this. This is mission shaped by the cross. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, all of those phrases are what we call rhetorical phrases, because they're all obviously true. You could change the grammar on and say, there is, of course, encouragement in Christ. There is incentive of love. There is participation in the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy. He says, if there is, but that's the truth. That's the rock bottom conviction. This is what Christ has demonstrated. This is what those events the cross refers to are all about, that this love exists. Then he says, complete my joy. If that love, those events and their effect are true, complete my joy. And then he says to the community, by being of the same mind. This is what mission shaped by the cross looks like. Of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but look to the interests of others. Mission shaped by the cross is a community in which I don't have to worry about my issues, because everybody else is taking care of me. I can focus on everybody else's needs. See how that works? I don't need to be worried about number one. This is going completely against the current of American society, isn't it? Always focus first of all upon number one, your interests, get your needs met, make sure you're taken care of. No, Christ says, no, you are a community, if you're leading your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which you take care of each other so well that no one needs to worry. And he summarizes all of this, and this is where it comes back to the original events of Holy Week. Have this mind among yourselves. Be minded. Think together this way. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humans. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mission shaped by the cross points us to the events described here and to our own life as witnesses that are defined by those events and lived in ways worthy of that good news. Thank you for your attention. We'll take a little break, I believe, and then we'll talk.
Thanks, Cheryl. If you need to move to choir, we're going to take like a 30-second, 45-second stand-up break. That was the text that you preached on at our wedding.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that? Interesting. What goes around comes around. So for those of you who are heading out, we're glad that you were here. And if you would like to move forward, we've got a couple of microphones. And so if you want to be thinking about any conversation you'd like to have with Daryl, we'll move directly to that.